each of the churches that are profiled for us in Revelation 2 and 3, these churches are recipients of letters that Jesus addresses to each one. And what he has to say to every church, or to each of these churches, is what he says to every church, everywhere, at every time throughout the course of the church of church history. And yet, as a local church, we will find ourselves resonating perhaps with certain of the churches more than others due to similar circumstances or characteristics that seem to speak more directly to us. We've come to the last church in chapter 3, the church in Laodicea. It is the mirror opposite of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was materially poor. Laodicea is materially wealthy. Smyrna was spiritually rich. Laodicea, spiritually destitute. Smyrna was opposed and threatened with persecution. Laodicea, evidently, was indistinguishable from the pagans in the city in which the church was situated. It did not arouse the attention of the Gentiles nor the ire of a local synagogue. Its witness was so negligible that it occasioned no opposition. Let's read the letter in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and need nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's very possible that Jesus, in this address, and profiling himself as the faithful witness, is implying that Laodicea is not being faithful in its witness, that it is not shining the light of its lampstand into the city of Laodicea. These cities, as we've learned, are under the impress of the imperial cult of Rome. Pagan temples everywhere, Jewish synagogues, trade guilds with their patron gods. The people in Laodicea were listening, perhaps, to the things that the church, the Christians, were talking about. They were observing the choices that were being made concerning the direction of lifestyle and relationships and the spending of their time and their money. And they couldn't tell the difference between themselves and the Christians. There was no marked difference from your average pagan. The spirituality, the faith of the church in Laodicea was bland, vapid, virtually an invisible Christianity without any vitality or vigor. The word lukewarm sums Jesus' assessment. Their material affluence is very much at the crux of their problem. Laodicea is the only church of the seven which do not receive a commendation from Jesus Christ. The Amen sees nothing in the church to which he can say Amen. And yet Jesus continues to love this church. And he calls this church to repentance. He stands ready to enter into renewed fellowship with them and presents to them the prospect of shared rule in his kingdom. Now, in our last study, we took some time to present the sociological, the situation there in the city of Laodicea, because the church and the city, in many ways, are indistinguishable. They are overlapping one another. So the things that characterize the city are found within the church. The city was known for its tepid, repulsive water. As we saw last week, this water is imported through aqueducts from a city, Hierapolis, about 10 miles north. And that water came from a hot spring. And by the time it arrived to the city, it was lukewarm. We also saw that by this statement, I am rich, I'm wealthy, I don't need anything, that this very well could be an allusion to a local boy do good kind of story. Epictetus was the founder of Stoic philosophy several hundred years previously, but his philosophy was well known and very popular at this time, and Epictetus was from Hierapolis, and he had a very famous speech for which he was known, and the speech was entitled, I am rich and need nothing. Stoicism is a philosophy of self-reliance, to be unflappable in adversity or prosperity, to be not disturbed by pain or dominated by pleasure. And perhaps rather than try to describe the philosophy to you, you are, I would imagine, familiar with a representative of Stoic philosophy. 21 years ago, a movie was put out with the actor Russell Crowe starring as Maximus the General in the movie The Gladiator. We follow the story of this general who, by turn of events, becomes a lowly gladiator. And, of course, he becomes the symbol of what we would call Stoic manliness. Now, that's quite a different manliness than that of Jesus of Nazareth. The question, what kind of manliness is attractive to you? What kind of man will you want to be? The gladiator or the lamb? Well, the church in Laodicea would be given a standing ovation for the gladiator in many ways, sadly. So, this is the mindset of the day, not that unfamiliar to us. We considered last week the first part of this template that structures all of the letters, the address and the author in verse 14. And we saw, secondly, Jesus' assessment of their spiritual condition, extracting relevant portions of verse 15, 16, and 17. And again, we are hearing these Christians quoting this Stoic philosopher, trusting in their riches. I am rich. And when they're saying that, there's an alarm bell that goes off. Smyrna is rich in chapter 2 and verse 9, but they are rich in godliness. Laodicea is rich in the things of this world. So the word rich is used two different ways in these letters. Elsewhere in Revelation 6:15, 13:16, 18:3, 15:19, the word rich is a description of the citizen of Babylon. That's not good to have the church giving exclamation of and description of themselves as citizens of Babylon. So in chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus invites the Laodiceans to become rich by doing business with him, that they might become rich in the kingdom. So Jesus is concerned not only, as we see, with what they're saying, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing, but he's also concerned with their seeing. This is a city, as we saw, which was famous for their medical center, in which they produced an eye salve that helped people to gain their sight. And the problem here is the church in Laodicea is not seeing itself clearly. They're not seeing themselves the way Jesus sees them, and they're not seeing the situation clearly, and they need to see clearly so that they can turn, repent, and renew their fellowship with Christ. So we continue this evening, thirdly. We've seen the address, the author, the spiritual condition, secondly. Thirdly, now, we come to the words of reproof in verse 15 to verse 19. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So Jesus likens his reaction to the Laodiceans to the Laodiceans' reaction to their own water. Makes him want to spit it out of his mouth. So in verse 15, Jesus is urging this church to a definitive, discernible, distinguishable Christianity. Be either hot or cold. Be of some use. Be hot enough to heal the wounded or cold enough to refresh the exhausted. And we see this image of Jesus spitting the church out. And if we must think of God's emotions, and we must, we understand that we encounter the revelation of God in Christ, who is the humanized revelation of God. The Bible tells us that God is transcendent and above heaven and earth. And yet he has created us men as image of God, and he accommodates us in the way in which he speaks to us so that we can understand his revelation to us. And so when we meet these humanizing expressions in the Old Testament, these what's called anthropomorphisms, God has described with body parts. We know that God is spirit. He doesn't have body parts. When we see him with what's called anthropopathisms, these emotional responses, as well, we know that that's a humanizing, making God near to us so that we might understand our relationship to him. We are creatures. He is the creator. We are made in the image of God. We are like him, but he is not like us. But amazingly, Jesus is like us. The revelation of God in Christ Jesus is the revelation of the one who is the image of God. And so it is in Christ Jesus that we see the humanizing of the revelation of God to us, so that when we look at the Gospels and when we read in our letter this evening of this response of Christ to this church, we're seeing human, perfect, sinless emotional reactions to sin, where Jesus is said to be grieved, he's angered, he's surprised at unbelief and the hardness of heart of those who had received more than ample light from the Word of God. And here we see Jesus' response to fence straddlers. They're neither in nor out. They're just dangling on the fence. They're neither hot nor cold. And Jesus looks at that and says, you know, that's disgusting. So in verse 16, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. And the words are fairly graphic. I will vomit you. I will spew you out. It's not like he's going to take his napkin and just quietly wipe his mouth. This is vomiting. You see, Laodicean water had calcium carbonate in it. And it was known to trigger a regurgitation reflex. In fact, it was used as an emetic to induce vomiting. So, yeah, we have to bring that picture to mind. Your experience of that human response? Perhaps watching someone else. And there comes a propulsion and there comes a trigger and here it comes. And that's what Jesus is describing. It's not pretty. But the idea of causing Jesus to puke should cause us disgust. That should something that should cause us to be repulsed. And yet Jesus offers this church hope. Oh, I wish, he says, if only it were, and I will spit. I haven't done it yet, but I am about to. He's telling them that things can change. The church is not yet expelled. It is not yet vomited and flushed away. The threat is real and possible, but there is opportunity for the church to repent. The picture is striking. Maybe you've seen pictures of Jesus. I haven't seen one of him puking, but it's a striking picture. Here's the Laodicean, all self-assured, but self-deceived. Blind to the realities of his own situation, strutting about, self-satisfied, secure, healthy, and he's oh so attractive, so fashionable, so well-dressed. And Jesus looks at him, and he's repulsed. And he has to hold back vomit. He's sickened at the sight of the lukewarm Laodicean. How could they get into such a dire spiritual state? Well, in their self-sufficiency, in their self-focus, they've lost sight of Christ. And Christ is outside of the church, in verse 20, knocking on the door to be readmitted so that he might renew fellowship. In their self-centeredness, they've lost sight of Christ. So Jesus, fourthly, after these words of reproof, has words of exhortation, focusing in verse 18 and verse 19. I advise you. We would perhaps expect a rather more harsh and vigorous rebuke at this point. Instead, Jesus says, let me give you some counsel. And of course, the wise heed counsel. But we should sense a little bit of tension here. There is a tension. It's the tension of what's called understatement. It's the understatement of the speaker himself. In the exercise of legitimate authority, the speaker minimizes the authority with which he could speak and says things in a minimized way. Like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40, where he's talking about marriage in the life of the Christian. And he ends up and he says, yeah, well, I think that I also have the Spirit of God. You think? That's understatement. Here's the apostle. And he says, here's my opinion. This is what I think. It's understatement. These are the words of the apostle. And also understatement, not only in the speaker, but in the tone of what is actually said, in the way in which what is said is said. Now, Laodiceans deserve a thunderous rebuke and word of judgment, and Jesus says, I advise you. The understatement intensifies the seriousness of the situation. Because if the Laodiceans do not heed this advice, they will be rejected and judged to be miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Their situation is dire. And the understatement only brings tension into the whole communication. So Jesus says, buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. Here Jesus points to the crux of the Laodicean problem, and that is their compromised participation in pagan commerce. More than likely, an involvement in the pagan trade guilds, each of which were organized to give honor and deference to particular deities in that pluralistic paganism. That honor and deference would be given in meetings and conferences and festivals and so forth, in which the worship of the deity was often debauched and very unethical. There was also, more than likely, unethical business practices that were condoned by the business guilds in their service to Mammon. So verse 18 parallels and addresses the problems of verse 17. Verse 17, I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. And verse 18, Jesus says, I advise you to buy gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Here's the commerce of the kingdom. I want you to buy, to purchase. But wait a minute. Jesus has just said that they're really poor. Their riches are in their imagination. They're spiritually bankrupt, if you will. They're poor. How can these poor buy something? Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost, we read in Isaiah 55:1. You see, it's only the spiritually impoverished who can enter into the commerce of the kingdom. It's only those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only those who know themselves to be spiritually poor can enter into this market in which they buy, notice, from Jesus. Because it's only with Jesus that this transaction can be made. We saw last week Laodicea was also known as a banking center. It was a city known for luxury. And Jesus says, okay, buy gold, but it's refined by fire, which is a biblical idiom for the purification that comes as a result of undergoing discipline and trial. If you look back to Malachi chapter 3, it's the ministry of John the Baptist that is referred to in Malachi 3, where we read at the end of verse 2, describing what John will effect in the generation to which he comes and begins to preach. He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. John the Baptist's ministry was a sifting ministry, a purification ministry. There were those who went to John in order to identify with his preaching in the waters of baptism. And when John saw the Pharisees coming and those who were obviously just riding the wave of popularity and political advantage, he says, who told you to come? The sifting that he's looking for is that of the fire, purifying the heart, purifying fire, purifying gold. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith may be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. The life of the Christian until the coming of Christ is a purification. It is a constant sanctification. Jesus says, buy from me so that you may become rich. Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty may become rich. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Jesus enters into another business transaction, and he says, and buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now again, this would remind us of the bustling fashion industry that was housed in the city of Laodicea. This is a place where the textile industry in Laodicea produced a very coveted, expensive black wool clothing. And Jesus is in the market of white garments. Why? So that we might look like him. In Revelation 1:14, we see him described with his head and his hair white like wool, like snow. White is the symbol of holiness. In chapter 3, verse 4 to 5, this is also promised to sleepy, soiled Sardis. In chapter 3, verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This white garment is often seen adorning the souls of the disembodied, the Christian in the disembodied state. You find that in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9 chapter 7, verse 9, and verse 13 and 14, and chapter 19, verse 14. And the Christians in the disembodied state are seen, and they're clothed with this white robe. The clothing of the white robe is a precursor to the glorified body that will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. So Jesus says, buy these garments from me. Why? So that you may clothe yourself. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus clothed us with His righteousness. Don't we read in Isaiah 61:10 that I will clothe you with the robe of righteousness? Well, that's true in regard to the doctrine of justification. But Jesus is calling these professed Christians to sanctification, to adorn their lives with holiness, to prepare themselves for the wedding feast. Notice in chapter 19 of Revelation, chapter 19, reading in verse 7 to verse 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride is to make herself ready. She's to weave the clothing of her wedding. And she clothes herself. With what? With a garment. What is this garment made of? Well, it's woven from a life of righteousness, from a life of full obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's the life that Jesus is calling this church in Laodicea to begin living and to live anew. Adorn your life. Adorn the doctrine of God with a life of righteousness, with a life of holiness, so that in the day where you will become a disembodied spirit, you'll be seen robed in a white robe as a precursor to the glorification of your body in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus encourages them to clothe themselves that the shame of their nakedness will not be revealed. Now, nakedness and shame are joined together right out of the gate in the Bible. Nakedness and shame are coupled as the experience of our first parents on the occasion of the fall, which providentially we read about in our confession this evening. Being clothed or being naked is something Paul discusses in 2 Corinthians 5:1-4. And along with being clothed or being naked in those verses in 2 Corinthians, he also speaks of living in an earthly tent or in a building that is given to us from God. So he's mixing these metaphors, describing on the one hand the state of death as naked, dwelling in a collapsible tent, this present body that collapses to the dust, or the state of life in which we are clothed and in which we are given the building constructed by God. When Adam realized that he was naked, he was in a state of death. He was in a tent. He hadn't collapsed to dust yet, but he was in a state of death. And the experience of the knowledge of its nakedness was an experience of shame and the realization of deserved judgment and condemnation. Now, the only solution to this realization of nakedness is doing business with Jesus Christ. Because He's honest enough to tell you, you're naked. And that's shameful. And the Laodiceans are not feeling shame. They're ready to get into the gladiator arena. They're all about themselves. They're not feeling shame. And Jesus says, the absence of your shame is indicative of the fact that you don't know that you're naked. You don't know that you're blind and that you're naked. Again, referring to the situation there in Laodicea. The only solution to this naked shame of death is buying from Jesus Christ, doing kingdom business in the commerce of repentance and faith. That true repentance and living faith will then issue into a life of fruitful deeds, a life that is being woven as a garment, as a bride preparing for her wedding day. In chapter 7, looking at verse 13, 14, we see those who have lived that life. Chapter 7, verse 13, 14, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who are the followers of the Lamb. It's another description of the Christians in the book of Revelation. And here they're seen having adorned themselves in this garment of the white robe. The third thing Jesus says he wants to do business with them is buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That's another treasured commodity in the city of Laodicea. They made this eye salve, and they had a reputation that those struggling with their eyesight could get some relief by anointing their eyes with this anointment. But the church in Laodicea is suffering from self-inflicted blindness occasioned and caused by their pride. And by filling the sight of their lives with the allurement of money and self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency, and putting their hope upon the things of wealth and the things of status and such. And the Laodiceans thought that they were seeing really well. After all, they had the world's best eye salve. But Jesus tells them, you're blind and you're naked. Now, again, imagine yourself. Imagine yourself walking into work. All right, you got yourself in that scenario? Imagine yourself walking into school. Imagine yourself walking into the shopping mall. Imagine yourself walking into the church and everyone sitting in the church. And you're nude. And you're oblivious to it. Because you're not seeing yourself. You don't see, you're blind, that you're naked. The Pharisees mocked Jesus on this issue after he healed a blind man. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. It's in John 9:39 and following. That's the problem, you see. They don't see their sin. They're not seeing correctly. And their ignorance of their sin is indicative of their spiritual blindness. And that's the problem here in Laodicea. They're naked and they don't see it. They should be ashamed, and they're not. How'd they get so blind to the reality of their sin? Jesus says they're not doing commerce with Him. They're not doing business with Him. Why? Because they become adept at the commerce of paganism. It's described in chapter 16. Doing business with paganism is risky business. We read in verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to kings and the whole world to gather them together for war and the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, here is the picture of the earth dwellers who are living their lives and doing their business in the commerce of Satan. And we see them as citizens of Babylon, and we see in chapter 18 in particular the destruction of Babylon, and it's all about the doing of the business in the city of Babylon. But my interest, our interest, is this insertion of the words of Jesus at verse 15. Right there in the middle of this description of the unleashing of demonic deception by Satan, in which he amasses an army for the climactic battle against God, John parenthetically inserts the voice of Jesus. And he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Now, we know Jesus taught us that in the Gospels. To those who are not looking for him, to those who are not waiting for him, to those who are not watching and alert, his arrival will be unexpected, like a thief breaking in at night. But to the believer, they are looking for him. They're waiting for him. They're expecting him to come. In a certain sense, his coming will not be a surprise to them. So he tells the reader, stay awake. That's exactly what he called a sleepy Sardis. Wake up. You have to be alert. See what is happening. Keep your clothes so that you're not naked and men see your shame. Well, that's what he's saying to the church in Laodicea. So we have this continued address to the churches even here in chapter 16. Don't close your eyes to the realities of demonic deception and satanic rebellion that saturates pagan culture. Don't close your eyes to that. Understand that doing business, and I'm not talking about just dollars and cents. I'm talking about the commerce of your life. I'm talking about that into which you're investing your energies and your time and your interests. Don't be deceived. This is a battleground that you live on. Stay awake. Keep your clothes so that you'll not be naked and men see your shame. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I love, the grammatic technicality here is it's a subjunctive verb. That means it's in the realm of possibility. It's held out as a promise. It's contingent, depending upon the results of Jesus' reproof and discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, his reproof and discipline are the expressions of his love. The unanswered possibility is whether or not the Laodiceans love Jesus. The word love is the word phileo. It is a word that speaks of personal, friendly, emotionally engaged, intimate kind of love. Those whom he loves, he reproves. That is to show someone where they're wrong and to hold them responsible for having done wrong, to bring conviction and to convince them of that wrong so as to encourage them to make the wrong right and to correct the wrong and to do what is right. The word discipline, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The word discipline is the common word for child training, for raising a child. It involves that kind of education that molds an immature into a more mature person. It's a program of training that involves corporal punishment, entailing both rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience, all to be done according to the principles of biblical justice. In our call to worship, we read from Hebrews chapter 12. And of course, this is the seminal text citing chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 of Proverbs, in which we are told, you want to know if you're a child of God? God disciplines His children. As our brother mentioned even earlier in our service, to demonstrate God's love to us as our Father, He subjects us to discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God never stops training His children. It is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The very fact that Jesus is addressing this congregation and telling them that He's rebuking, reproving, and disciplining and warning them, urging them to repent, that is the demonstration of His love. He only disciplines His own children. Maybe if you've been in the way for a while, you've had the experience of coming under conviction for doing things that everybody else was doing, but they're not getting convicted about it. You are. How come? You're a child of God. I remember when my kids were young and witnessing the disobedient behavior of another young child. My kid tugging on me and saying, "Hey, Dad, aren't you going to do something about that?" Because if that was my kid who was acting like that, they knew that I'd be disciplining him. But that's the point. It's not my kid. It's not my kid. As a father, I discipline only my children. Why? Because of the peculiar love that a father has for his children. So the rebuke and the summons to repent is Jesus' loving discipline of the Laodiceans as his children. Notice, those whom I love. Specific ones. Those whom I love. I discipline. Now, Jesus' love for his people is not anything that's in doubt. We're told, right at the very beginning in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, in verse 5, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You remember, there we're fortified in our identity as sons of God Most High. We are royal sons, royal priestly sons in the kingdom of our Father. So the love of Christ is not in question. It's revealed for us in the cross, and it is given to us by the Spirit of the risen Lord. And Jesus now comes to this church who He loves, and He wants to elicit love from His people. He who loves us calls us to love Him. He's concerned about our love. But I have this against you, Revelation 2:4, to the church in Ephesus. You have left your first love. He commends Thyatira's love in chapter 2, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, service, perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. In chapter 3, verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you, he says to the church in Philadelphia. His love is seen as a protecting, defending love, and a providing love for this weak but faithful, persevering church in Philadelphia. So does Jesus love the church in Laodicea? Well, yes, he does. Well, how? By his reproof and by his discipline of them. Well, how does he do that? With words. He writes them a letter. And it's the word of God that becomes the rod of his discipline for his children in the hands of the Holy Spirit. This is how the word of God is described, you remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading at verse 16 and verse 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, as the Amen, and as the faithful and true witness, as the beginning of the creation of God, Jesus comes to this church with his words, this letter that is addressed to the church in Laodicea, these words that are a revelation of the Father, given to the Son, given to the angel, given to the apostle, given to the angel of the church, given to the community of God's people in the church. This is a word that we have from the one who loves us, and his love is made evident and communicated by the revelation of the Word of God. And it is through that word that he instructs the Laodiceans concerning their true situation. They're lukewarm. It's through that word that he reproves, instructs, reproves, corrects, trains. He reproves them. It's through that word that he seeks to direct their course. Do business with me. Buy from me this gold purified with fire. Buy from me these garments, these white garments. Buy from me the eye salve by which you'll see things clearly. He tells them how it is that they can correct their course, and then he sets them into a way of training, of discipline, of a regimented course of discipleship whereby they cultivate righteous deeds and live a life that ends up being, as it were, the garment of white robes that they wear in their disembodied state as they prepare themselves for the great and glorious day of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus loves the Laodiceans, but he's repulsed by their lukewarm, fence-straddling, bland, fruitlessness. And yet he still loves them. And it's seen in his rebuke, his reproof, and God willing, next time we'll see further his correcting in order to train them how to live in the privilege of fellowship with Christ enjoyed both now and in resurrection glory. I hope that you're not put off by me taking three sermons to cover the church in Laodicea. And I think your response to this church and situation may be similar to mine. And since there's a particular sort of identity and connectedness that I sense with the church in Laodicea, not because we have nothing as a church of which Christ can commend. I'm not saying that, but only because I think our social setting and vulnerabilities to particular kinds of sins are very similar. This self-sufficient, you know, I'll do it my way, you know, the gladiator, Frank Sinatra, all the kinds of things that get into our heads. We're susceptible to these similar kinds of sin. So we've examined the address and the author, spiritual condition. Tonight we looked at the words of reproof and the words of exhortation. So let's remind ourselves what we've seen thus far. To the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Let's ask Jesus to give us His Spirit, to open our eyes, to see things and to see ourselves as He sees things and as He sees us. Let's ask Him to examine our hearts and to discern in the light of the Word of God where our affections may be going out to the soul-numbing materialism of our present cultural context. And let's take a fresh look with the eyes of faith, again illuminated by the Word of God. Let's look afresh at Jesus Himself, who walks in the midst of His lampstands, who is with us here even this evening, and He's communicating His love to us by His words. And He's calling us to fresh repentance and faith. He's calling us to embrace Him and be embraced by Him. And in that embrace, to be further purified and sanctified as in Christ, He lifts us up to live a life of eternal significance, a life for the eternal glory of Him who loves us, who gave Himself for us, so that we might have life. Life in Him, life for Him, and life with Him. Amen.